All right, let's get over in the book of 2 John. If you have your New Testament or Bible with you, it's over there by the book of Revelation, the book of 2 John. And you have three little letters there toward the end of the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We're going to be in 2 John to begin with tonight. Ryan and Sarah singing, that'll be a blessing. Come on, sing for us, folks. While they're doing that, you give your undivided attention, and we'll have the lesson as soon as the song is over. Okay. I saw Brother Harrison at the youth conference Monday night. He had, I am guessing, a group of about youth conference in Elgin is going on this week. And we're going to the one in Oklahoma City this year for the Ross's 25th and last youth conference at Windsor Hills. And so we wanted to be a part of that. But I'm speaking tomorrow in Elgin. I was there Monday night, saw your dad. He probably had, I'm guessing, 10 or 12 teenage young people at the conference with him on Wednesday night. That was a blessing. He looks good. He's still skinny. Amen, Brother Keith. Never had a problem with weight, that's for sure. And you talk about a fella in hog heaven right now with the Cubs doing what they're doing. That man, he's on cloud 59. Amen. He is floating. And I shook hands with him. He said, "This could be the year." That is a true blue Cubs fan. Amen. And if it's not, we'll just wait till next year. You just don't worry. He'll be there. So that's good. All righty. Let me pray and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on the lesson. Let's look down at verse number 7. You're in the 2nd John. Look down at verse number 7 where the Bible says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." There's some other instruction given here concerning some of these folks. So we'll pray and then we'll get into the start of what, I don't know, maybe a 3 or 4 week series, short series here this summer on a fundamental Baptist. What does it mean? We're talking about being a fundamental Baptist. What does that mean? Is it important? So forth and so on. All right? Dear Father, speak to our hearts. Help our children especially to know exactly what they believe and, Lord, what that makes them, what these labels mean and what these terms are. And I pray that you'll make it important to them to carry on in the faith that their parents have brought them up in. I pray, God, you'll help me. Give us your mind now these moments. May your Spirit's blessing be upon us. Warm our hearts with your word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name and amen. We live in a day of labels in Christianity. A lot of labels. We have one label that applies to all who follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. And, of course, that label is the one that was given to the disciples in Antioch of Syria when they called the Christians in Acts chapter 11. I think they called those disciples Christians, Christ ones, followers of Christ. I have to ask myself sometimes if the label Christian had not been invented yet, and would there be enough evidence to convict you and me as followers of Christ by what we do, how we are, what we say, our attitude, our behavior, our belief, our practice, and so forth and so on. Those people so much reminded those people in Antioch of Jesus that they called them Christians, Christ ones. So you got that label. Then you have labels that specify, if you will, the beliefs of certain groups concerning their church affiliation or their church association. You got Methodist, and you got Presbyterian, and you've got Episcopalian, and you have Church of God, and you have Church of Christ, and you have, in a broader sense, Charismatic, and you have Catholic, and you got Mormon, and you got Baptist, and on it goes, Congregationalists, and so forth and so on. And Nazarene, many of those here in our area. Now, you got those kind of labels that kind of, you know, place people with a certain church affiliation. I'm not going to really do a study of Baptist history. That's not my aim in this thing. But I will say that there is only one name found in the Bible, and that is the name Baptist. Now, John's last name was not Baptist. Okay? That's not his last name. That was a label that defined John's belief, his practice, and his ministry. He was John the Baptizer. The word means immerse. So it was John the Immerser. That was his belief. His practice was to baptize those who repented, looking ahead and trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So, you know, and say what you want to say. You can go back into time here, either in the first century or after the first century, and you can find where those certain denominations had their beginning. You can see where the Methodist Church started. You can see where the Presbyterian Church started. You can find where the Mennonite Church started, if you will. But you have to go back to the Bible to find Baptist. People were practicing. They weren't always called Baptist. Sometimes they were under other names. But people who believe and practice, like we believe and practice today, were called Baptist back in the days of the Bible. John the Baptist, the baptizers. So labels give clarification to what we believe. Now, there are other terms that are used as labels, and we hear them from the pulpit. We hear them in messages. We read them in periodicals. You know, terms such as fundamentalist, modernist, evangelical, neo-evangelical, liberal, contemporary, traditional. You hear all those terms or labels today. And we identify or label ourselves here at this church as an independent fundamental Baptist church. And if you had to take it further, you'd say it's non-contemporary and non-charismatic. You know, it's traditional, so forth and so on. So, but that tag fundamental, what does it mean? Is it important? Why don't we just do away with all labels? Because some of those labels are offensive. To some people, the name Baptist is offensive. Okay? That's just how it is. Been that way down through time. To others, other terms are offensive. So why don't we just do away with all the labels that are offensive and just go by the term Christian? Well, for one reason, folks, the label Christian has been changed in our modern day to mean a broad inclusion of all people who are not Jewish or Muslim or Hindu. For instance, in 2001, the census of India of over 1 billion people, the religious breakdown in 2001 of those 1 billion people in India went like this. 80.5% Hindu. Now that's 800 million people, if I'm right. Is that right? 80% of 1 billion? Is that 800 million? 800 million Hindu. Over 800 million Hindu. You have 13.9% Muslim. Excuse me, 13.4% Muslim. That's in the year 2001. You had 2.3% Christian. Now think about that for a minute. What are you math guys? 2.3% of 1 billion? That's a phenomenal number probably, but in light of everything, it's not so big. 2%. I don't know what that would be. 2 million. Okay, 2.3%. Now, that's a lot. You say, well, that's a lot of believers. Just a minute. I'll get to that in just a second. 1.88 Sikhs. I think that's something different than Hinduism. Okay? So 1.8% Sikhs. Now, so we say, okay, wow, 2.3% Christian in a land of 1 billion, 2 billion. But understand that in that 2.3 Christian is every denomination you can imagine here in the States. Everyone. Seventh-day Adventist, Mormon, Presbyterian, Methodist, Catholic, so forth and so on. Now, folks, there is a huge disparity between what Baptists believe and what Catholics believe, and yet in India, they both would be considered Christian. So you understand, out of that 2 million people, how many are born-again believers? I mean, it's pathetic. It's pitiful. So we're talking here about the term Christian. When you say the term Christian in the world, you're including everything that would be under the term Protestant. We don't call ourselves Protestant. We were never protesters. We were not reformers because we were not in the Catholic Church. Okay? So we had nothing to protest except for their treatment of our forefathers. So we were not Protestant. We're not protesters. But in that term Christian, you've got all the Protestant, if you will, denominations, and even things like Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons and so forth and so on. So that term Christian is just, if you're not a Jew, if you're not a Hindu, you know, or a Muslim, then you're a Christian. Okay? And that's what that term includes. Now, so labels are, well, I'm just making the point here, labels are necessary and they are helpful. I'm not going to look at the term independent. We know what the word independent means. And we've been through the word Baptist. Mike Johnson did a good job on that last August. So that's not going to be the subject of this brief study. But we also call ourselves fundamental. And I'm not ashamed of that word. Being a fundamentalist, you know, the label fundamental is undergoing some scrutiny now because of the fundamental Muslims in the world. Okay? So, boy, you, I'm a fundamental Christian. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I know some fundamental Muslims. Whoa. You strap suicide bombs to your belly and blow people up? Is that what you mean by being a fundamental? Because that's what they're associating the word fundamental with now. Those fundamental extremists. I'm not ashamed, nor am I averse to using the tag fundamental. In spite of what the world thinks, we need to use the label fundamental. We need to know why we are fundamentalist, and we need to make sure that it is important to our kids. That they grow up wanting to be a fundamentalist. Okay, now that's very, very important. Now, the word, I'm just going to crack the ice a little bit tonight, and then we'll get on to some other things in the future. But the word fundamentalist began to be used in the late 19th and 20th centuries. So the late 1800s, the early 1900s, by believers in reaction to the term modernists. Modernism began to become popular. Now, these fundamentalists did not want anything to do with modernism. And I'll tell you why. Those modernists, these fundamentalists, they adopted a group of core or fundamental beliefs that basically have to do with the doctrines of Christ. You see that terminology there in verse number 9. He that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, or those that abide in the doctrine of Christ. So they developed these core beliefs that are really the what we call the doctrines of Christ. Now, the modernists, they deny some of those core beliefs. In some cases, they deny all of those core beliefs about Jesus. And they do not take a stand on the authority of the Bible. So in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, these modernists were in error on the doctrines of Christ, on the authority of the Bible. And because of that, a group that did not want to be associated with them started calling themselves fundamentalists. Now, I have right here two volumes of a four-volume set that was published. It was put together in the year, I'll get to you here, right here. Reprinted without alteration or abridgment from the original four-volume edition used by the Bible Institute of Los Angeles in 1917. So R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey worked for D.L. Moody up here in the city of Chicago, became the pastor of the Moody Church after Brother Moody went to heaven. D.L. Moody went to heaven. R.A. Torrey was the president of BIOLA, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Missionary Darrell Champlin got his degree from BIOLA. Now, it's now a liberal school. But in this day, they were very fundamental, and they were concerned about this rise of modernism. In Germany, there were some theologians who were very, very well-educated men, very smart men, very intellectual men, but they began to criticize the credibility of the Bible. They called it higher criticism. Okay? And it began to catch a lot of popularity. And it actually came over from Germany and the old country, Europe and so forth, over here to the United States. And this group of men, some of these men, R.A. Torrey, some other names in here, I believe Dixon, some other men, they began to put together these sermons and articles that had been written by other Bible-believing preachers and missionaries and so forth and so on. This was made possible. This is pretty interesting to me. Listen right here. It says that in 1909, God moved two Christian laymen to set aside a large sum of money for issuing 12 volumes that would set forth the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Isn't that a blessing? That two men who had a lot of money said, look, let's invest some of this in God's work. And this is how they did it. The volumes of these books were sent to over 300,000 missionaries and preachers around the world. They had more requests for them than they could fill. The money eventually ran out. And Bible Institute of Los Angeles, BIOLA, they continued to do as much as they could to print them and get them out. Now, here are some of the chapters. It's called The Fundamentals. It's a four-volume set. Here are some of the chapter titles. Here's the history of the higher criticism, the fallacies of the higher criticism. This made its way over from Germany. They're calling into question the authenticity, the credibility, the authority of the Bible. Okay? So they're answering these. So here's some chapter titles. The Tabernacle in the Wilderness. Did it exist? They're saying over in Germany that the tabernacle never was. It was all just symbolic. Internal evidence of the fourth gospel. The testimony of Christ to the Old Testament. The early narratives of Genesis. One Isaiah, the book of Daniel. I teach this in my Daniel Revelation class up at Providence. The higher critics said that Daniel was written after the fact. We know that Daniel was written before the fact. Okay, I don't have the exact dates in front of me, but if the book of Daniel was written after the rise and fall of the Babylonian Empire, after the rise and fall of the Medo-Persian Empire, after the rise and fall of the Grecian Empire, then all the book of Daniel is a history book. But it was written before all the rise and fall of those world powers. You know what that makes that? It makes it prophecy. You know what it makes it? It makes it God's Word. Because no man can prophesy that accurately. Okay? No man can do that. So they had to. So they're trying to refute the higher critics in Germany who were calling the book of Daniel a history book. Anybody can write a history book. We got good history books written today. But only God can write prophecy. Okay? So they're talking the doctrinal value of the first chapter of Genesis. The testimony of the monuments to the truth of the scriptures and the archaeology, science, and Christian faith. Here's some of the chapter titles in the third. This is volume number two. I haven't read every word in these, but I have read many of these chapters. the testimony of the Scriptures to themselves. Is there a God? God in Christ, the only revelation of the fatherhood of God, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the God-man, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now look, folks, these things were edited and accumulated, put together in 1909, 100 years ago. So we're talking about battles against the authority of the Scriptures, battles against the doctrines of Christ that were going on 100 years before you and I are alive, right? You know, 100 years before tonight. And people banded together and said, we can't let the modernists run away with this thing. We can't let them call the Scriptures into question. And so they grouped together and they called themselves the fundamentalists. They called themselves fundamentalist. There were some core doctrines of Christ and some core teachings about the Bible that they wanted to sustain and maintain and not deviate from. So it was important 100 years ago for them to put this kind of thing together, put this kind of book together and call it the Fundamentals. It's a great volume of books. If you like to read, it would be, I think you can still get them. It would be a good investment. And it's very, very interesting reading. The Fundamentals. Now, I submit to you, if it was important 100 years ago, it's important tonight. But I want to tell you something, folks. The battle didn't begin. The battle is not new. And the battle was not new 100 years ago. Because here in the book of 2 John, we read about those who abided not in the doctrine of Christ. We just read that in verse number 9. Look at verse number 1 here just for a minute. Look at 2 John. Just a brief little look at 2 John here. Look at what he says in verse number 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. And by the way, you can circle the word truth if you'd like to mark your Bible. The word truth is the key word all throughout the little epistle of 2 John. 13 verses, the shortest book in the Bible. Now, some people believe when John wrote to he said, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Some people believe that this letter was written to a specific woman and that the applications can be made to the church. But I disagree with that. I believe that the letter was written to a church. When you read that there, the elder unto the elect lady, I believe that is referring to a church or churches in John's day. They say, why do you believe that? Well, first of all, many letters were written to individuals in the Bible, and they use the person's name. You got first and second what? Timothy. You got Titus. You got Philemon. Look at 3 John. You got the same, it's right there on the same page, right? Look at 3 John, verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. John writes a letter to a specific individual man. He names him in verse number 1. He does not name this lady in 2 John. I believe the letter was written to churches or a church. The church is referred to in the feminine gender in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 5, remember that story? You know, those verses through there? Wives, submit to your husbands and so forth and so on. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And you need to do this, you need to do that. And he said, you know, these are good principles about husband and wife relationship, but I write to you concerning Christ and the church. The church was in the feminine gender. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Hold your finger here in 2 John. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 1 and 2. We'll take but a second to look at this, and then we'll get back to 2 John. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Paul wrote the church at Corinth. He's writing a specific church. He says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. And indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's writing to a church. What gender is he referring to the church? He's referring to the church in the feminine gender. Okay? So when John says he's writing to the elect lady, we'll go back to 2 John now, I think he is writing to a church, okay? Or a group of churches or whatever, all right? Some people believe he's writing to a specific lady. I just don't believe that. Now, look at verses 5 and 6, 2 John 5 and 6. He says, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So He encourages the church to walk according to the commandment of Jesus concerning brotherly love. John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you have your hair cut short. And I'm for short hair. By this shall all men know that you're My disciples, if you have the right kind of dress and clothes on. If you, you know. No, you know, I'm for all that stuff, folks, but Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're My disciples, if you have love one to another. I'll go to my grave saying that the earmark of this church, our testimony, the earmark of this church, if we're true followers of Jesus Christ in the community, ought to be those folks love each other over there at that church. Those folks love each other over there at that church. Because that's what Jesus said. He said, by this shall all men know that you're My disciples. If you have love one to another. There ought to be a distinguishing trait about a New Testament church. And there will be, if that church is following after Jesus Christ, there will be a love. It doesn't mean there's not going to be misunderstandings. It doesn't mean there's not going to be conflicts. That's human nature. But it means that they do. It does mean that they get resolved and they don't linger and they don't cause ugliness. And the Spirit of God doesn't have to flee because people are at odds with each other in the same church body. And we're talking, about following Christ. According to Jesus, that doesn't happen. By this shall all men know that you're My disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, verses 7 through 9. Look again at what John said. He warns the church concerning false teachers and deceivers. He says, many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The Jehovah's Witness at your doorstep who refuses to believe or confess that Jesus is God is an antichrist. He is under the spirit of the antichrist. So that's harsh language. I didn't say it. God did. Okay? Look on here. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Then he says this in verse number 10. He says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, those doctrines of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, that's a pretty strong thing, isn't it? That is strong. John is strong in his warning to avoid association with these kinds of people. Understand, folks, these were religious people he was telling them to avoid. He wasn't talking about the guy down at the bar. He wasn't talking about the gangbanger. No, he was talking about religious people. And so if any professing teacher of religion comes to my doorstep or your doorstep with publications and or some kind of Bible and desires to sit down with us and go over a Bible study, there's only one question we should ask them before we let them set foot in our house. Do you believe the doctrines of Jesus Christ? And by that we mean, do you believe that Jesus is God? He's not just a prophet, a teacher, a miracle worker, a good man. He is God in the flesh. Do you believe that? Do you believe He was born of a virgin? Do you believe that He bodily died on the cross? Do you believe that He bodily rose again? Do you believe that He's coming back? The doctrines of Christ. If they say, and then by the way, you know what Jehovah's Witnesses have? They have as much, if not more, training at your door than we have at the doors of people. So they know how to answer your questions. They know how to answer your challenges. But let them stammer around. Let them stumble over themselves. You keep pressing the point. Do you believe Jesus is God? Do you believe Jesus is God? Well, we want to show you. You know what that means? That means no. Now, at that point, you do not invite them into your house. And you don't even say to them, God bless you. You say, that's narrow. I didn't write it. Look at what it says. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Well, I just can't be that way. I just got to say, God bless you. Well, look at verse 11. For he that biddeth him God's speed is partaker of his evil deeds. God's not going to bless somebody who denies that Jesus is him, is God. That's strong. But that's exactly what you and I, how you and I ought to be toward the, and you don't have to be ugly. They've come to our house out in the country a little bit. In fact, it put me under so much conviction I couldn't stand it years ago. I got a handwritten letter, Pastor and Mrs. Terry Angel, our address. Opened it up, dear Pastor and Mrs. Angel, I was at your house this past week and you were not home. I'm so sorry you were not there. I hope that I can catch you. On and on, this the most beautiful scripted handwriting I'd ever seen, and it was signed, and it was from a Jehovah's Witness. Now, the most I've ever done is taken one of Brother Caleb's cards and put not home. Have you done anything different? They wrote me a letter. But you know what? I have been there. I have been home at times when they have come to the door, and I've told them, look, I'm a Bible believer. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you don't. I'm not going to change you, and you're not going to change me. So you might as well leave. Close the door. Well, I want to help them. You know, folks, Jay Reed mentioned this on Sunday night. Monday night up there at the conference in Elgin, he was talking about, you know, the attitude some teenagers have trying to help backslidden teenagers. You know, they want to hang out with backslidden teenagers because they want to help them. 99.9% of the time, that doesn't happen. It's the gravitational pull. He said, Brother Gomez was sitting on the platform. He said, that man right there is a strong man. He said, if I put him at the top of the steps, and he used himself as a reference, he said, if I got at the bottom of the steps, he said, Brother Gomez is a lot stronger than me, but I could pull him down. And I almost hollered out, do it. Because I don't think that I think he'd throw Jay Reed into the baptistry. In spite of the gravitational pull. That would be a bad illustration. That kind of ruin your preaching, wouldn't it? Huh? You're not going to change a Jehovah's Witness. And I wouldn't let their literature in my house. I wouldn't take their literature. I want to be nice. Send them on their way. Just don't cuss them out. That's nice. Amen. Get them on their way. And that's anybody that denies the doctrines of Christ. You say, well, that seems so narrow. You know what, I don't know what to tell you folks other than, you know, it must be pretty important to God that people believe that he and his Son are one. See, you're kind of messing with the Godhead when you deny that Jesus is God. I don't think God takes too kindly to that. So it was very important back in this day. My Scofield Bible says this little letter was written sometime after AD 90. So it's, you know, all this terminology today, fundamentalism, modernism, all this stuff, it's a battle today. It was a fight back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. It was a fight in the first century. Already Satan was working in false teachers. The book of Jude called him. False teachers have crept in. Creeps. They're creeps. Now, they were already in existence back in the first century. And the Lord said, don't have anything to do with people who deny the doctrines of Christ. So, listen, folks, we are a fundamental Baptist church. And that means we believe the core group of doctrines that are referred to as the doctrines of Christ. It also means that we believe the Bible to be true. We believe it to be the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. Jonah got swallowed by a whale. That happened. That's not symbolic. He went in the belly, was there 3 days and 3 nights until the guy puked him out. That happened. The walls of Jericho came down. The three Hebrew boys went to the fiery furnace and came out without even the smell of smoke on them. The book of Daniel was written before the fact, not after. We're fundamentalists. As, oh, you know, you're fighting fundamentalists. That's, hey, I'd rather be that than napping fundamentalists. Isn't there something, you know, isn't there something in you men especially that's competitive? And, you know, I was talking to Brad Hobie today. Brad's a funny guy. And he was at the golf, he golfs. He was at the golf club last night. He said this well-known guy in town, you know, kind of a big shot, kind of mover and shaker in the area. And he was sitting there, you know, and he was blabbing on about, you know, yeah, I graduated in high school this year, and all conference football player and all area football player. Well, Brad Hovey graduated the same year. He was all conference. He finally spoke up and he said, huh, he said, really? He said, that's funny. He said, you know, he said, I played defensive end, and so-and-so played defensive tackle, so-and-so played the other tackle, so-and-so played the other defensive end, this guy played linebacker, and this guy played linebacker, and this guy played linebacker, and this guy was a safety, this guy was a safety, this guy was a cornerback, this guy was a cornerback, and I played offense too, and he named all the offensive, all area offensive players. He said, I don't remember your name being on there. I said, what did I do? He said, I said, what did he do? He said, he just got real quiet. I like that. I mean, a big old guy blabbing off about things that didn't happen. And Brad called him on it. Now, I don't care what kind of tag they label us with. Hey, you fighting fundamentalists. You narrow-minded. You bunch of hard-headed. Call us what you want. But evidently, it was important to God that there be a group of people who would not mess around with the doctrines of Christ. They're fundamentalists. Now, that's what we are, okay? Now, there may be people to say that labels are non-essential is foolish. To believe that it is unimportant to teach our youth concerning the label is very short-sighted. There might be people who put low priority on those labels. There might be people in this church embarrassed about the term fundamentalist. But I want to tell you something, folks. We've got to leave our kids with something that will guide them concerning their beliefs about the Bible and Jesus and so forth and so on. And fundamentalist is a word that helps guide them. We're fundamentalists. We want our kids. We're funny people. We want our kids to be knowledgeable concerning sports. We want our kids to be knowledgeable and do well academically. We make sure that they have doctor care and dentist care. We put much into their futures, doing everything we can to ensure their success. And then we take a passive attitude concerning their faith. Their faith? Now, I'm for academics, but I'm going to tell you something. In the end, the pi and all the pi squared and all that stuff, all the equations and all that stuff, and I've got a PhD brother. I'm not knocking education. But in the end, I'm going to tell you something. Knowing mathematical formulas doesn't give you peace when your wife might deliver a premature baby in a strange country. But a God in heaven and believing that His Son Jesus is as much God as God is, and that there's a Holy Spirit that lives within you, and that you have a Bible that is written by God, it's God's words, that'll give you peace in the midst of the storm. Telling me it's more important that our kids learn academics than to know what their faith is? And I'm not supposed to be concerned that my kids graduating and leaving from my home remain fundamentalists? You bet I'm concerned about that. I am not going to take a passive attitude about it. Good. Well, as long as my kid goes to church somewhere, well, if that's what you want to do, help yourself. Come on. No, sir. And one of our kids may walk away from it, but they won't walk away from it without me kicking and screaming along the way. I'll promise you that. I'm very concerned about this. Very concerned about it. You know, we take a passive attitude about our kids need to understand that it is just important to know that they are fundamental Baptists. As it is that they understand algebra or know how to play baseball or have good dental insurance, it's more important. You know, and I, I hope that I am not seeing an apathetic, careless attitude concerning what our kids believe about their faith and their practice. Let me tell you something. Sunday school is important. I don't care who doesn't come. Sunday school is important. They got a problem with kids going off and not and coming home and not coming to Sunday school. I'm sorry. You think I'm going to let that go and not say anything about it in this pulpit? You're crazy. What we believe is important because what we believe dictates our practice. Sure it does. A fundamentalist doesn't skip out of church. A fundamentalist goes to church. Sure. So I'm just saying it matters to me. And I hope it matters to you. And these tags and labels, people may get weary of them, but I don't think it. I don't know any other way to do it. If you like to mark your Bible, you could circle the words "abideth not in the doctrine of Christ," and you could write out to the side "modernists," and then you could circle the words "abideth in the doctrine of Christ," and you could circle "fundamentalists." That's the issue. It was an issue in the first century. It was an issue in the 18th and 19th century. It's an issue in this 21st century. Fundamentalism. Fundamentalism. Does it matter what our kids about our kids? Does it matter that they are fundamentalists? Does it matter that they are not evangelicals or neo-evangelical? Well, I know some very good people. This is not a matter of knowing good people. I know good people who are as lost as a goose in a hailstorm. We're not talking about good people. We're talking about belief. Does it matter that our kids are separatists? Does it matter that they are traditional as opposed to contemporary? Does it matter that they are Baptists? Well, let me ask you these questions. Does it matter that they know algebra? Well, absolutely. They got to know algebra. They got to know how to do their math. They got. Oh, so you're telling me that it's, yeah, well, if they're fundamentalist, fine. If they're an evangelical, it doesn't matter. But they got to know their algebra. Okay. Does it matter that they understand baseball? Does it matter that they can balance their bank statement? Yeah, so these things are important to me. Does your child understand what a fundamentalist is? Well, you know. If she just grows up and go to church, that's fine with me. And it doesn't matter what church. Well, I'm going to tell you what, friend, it matters to me. And when we got a book about that thick called Fox's Book of Martyrs that tell us about men and women who were pulled apart by quarter horses and burned at the stake because they wouldn't deny that Jesus was God, it ought to be important to us. A little bit more so than if they know algebra. Amen and amen. So I want to talk a little bit about this matter. What is a fundamentalist? What do they believe? We are one. We are. And it ought to be important to us. And it ought to be important to our children to know what they are. And they ought to continue in that by the grace of God. Amen. All right, let's stand, please. Thank you for listening tonight. Dear Father, help us, bless us, teach us, instruct us. Lord, I pray that we will count important the things that you count important. And, Lord, sometimes what is said in this book right here is pretty narrow. God, I pray that you'll help us to live by it, be faithful to you, loyal to you. At the same time, Lord, with a great big heart of compassion for lost people who need to be saved, doing everything we can in our power to reach them for Christ. Help our young people. I pray that you'll help our young people. God, please help our young people. We want them to know how to add numbers and facts and figures, and we want them to know science and be cunning in it even, as Daniel was. But Lord, we want them to know what they believe and why they believe it about their faith. Help us in these weeks, I pray in Jesus' name.